All right, we will be studying the 57th Psalm here this evening. It is a psalm that David wrote when he was going through a challenging time. And my purpose here tonight is to remind us all of a very simple reality that probably is not a news flash to anyone tonight, but I want us to be reminded that our God is worthy of praise every single day. And Psalm 57 does a good job at reminding all of us of this reality. Now, why would anyone need to be reminded of the reality that my God is worthy of praise every day? It's because there are some days that we tend to forget. And that might be because something's on our mind, something is weighing on us, something is clouding our thinking, so we cannot see things from God's perspective very well. And actually, this week, I spent some time looking throughout Scripture to find something that would remind me of this fact that my God is worthy of praise every day. And this is due to some challenging things that have been weighing on me, and some people I know have been experiencing some extreme difficulty for one reason or another. And this is one way that we can find King David before he was the king, a very relatable figure. And he expresses his prayer where he is really comforting himself with the reality of who his God is. So we'll read the psalm now. It's only 11 verses, not terribly long. So we'll read the psalm and then we will step through it verse by verse. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So that is the 11 verses in our Bible that encompass Psalm number 57. And the outline that I've developed to guide us through this psalm splits into two halves because when I read this psalm, I couldn't help but notice. It's a very keen observation. Patting myself on the back here. Verse 5 and verse 11 are exactly the same. It's like the chorus or the refrain on a song. And so there's the first half, verses 1 through 5, that lead up to David telling God, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And then the second half as well leads to that same point. The first half of the psalm is a prayer to God expressing that he is trustworthy. And the second half is an expression to God that he is praiseworthy. And we can consider this a prayer that can serve as an example for us to follow whenever we find our situation relatable to David's situation. And this is a unique psalm in the sense that it has a long and clear definition of when it was composed. The setting is given to us in the inscription. It's usually published right above verse 1 in our Bibles. It says it is to the chief musician, set to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So this was composed as a song set to a certain tune. And the setting is it was composed by David in a cave when he was fleeing from Saul. And so he was in a difficult situation. He was on the run and he didn't know what was going to happen next. He was distressed for a number of reasons and he turned his heart to the Lord and he reminded himself of this. He might have had some friends help him do it. Sometimes I am able to remember who God is when I'm overwhelmed by something. Other times I can't seem to do it, and a friend comes along and helps me. But this is where we can even use David as our friend through scripture to help us along. I did want to look a little bit at the historical setting of this, and this setting that is described for us when David was running away from Saul in a cave. That could fit at least two different occasions from the life of David that we have recorded for us in scripture. I would ask you to keep your Bible marked here, if you would, in Psalm 57 and turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 22, we could read about, I'm going to skip over this one, but we could read about when David first fled away from the presence of Saul and ended up in the cave of Adullam. And that's recorded in chapter 22. And then later in chapter 24, we find him in the cave or the stronghold of En-Gedi. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. And I actually want to read the last couple of verses of 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now, this is after David had been anointed as the next king, but Saul was still reigning as king. This was after David had won his amazing face-off with the giant Goliath, and he had become a trusted servant of King Saul until his jealousy got the better of him, and Saul was pursuing David, trying to capture him or trying to kill him. And we'll pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I want to read in verse 26. So find there at the end of chapter 23, verse 26. This is right in the middle of an account when Saul is chasing down David, and verse 26 says this: "Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." So at this point, essentially, David and the men who are with him have been running away from Saul, and they're surrounded. And then it seems as though God had other plans, because verse 27 says at this very fitting time, just before he was captured, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines," his real enemy. "So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi." And now he's in another place where he's run away to hide. We'll keep reading verse 1 of chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24. "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And so he pursues David once again. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave." So this must have been a large cave, a deep cave where David would have been hiding there. We'll keep going. Verse 4, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David thought about this advice, and it seems like he was going to take this advice and take vengeance on Saul, this unique opportunity. But the verse goes on, "And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." So it's a really remarkable situation where David is hiding. He's on the run from King Saul. David had done nothing wrong. He had only served King Saul, and yet Saul had turned against him. He had become very jealous and angry and had tried to kill him. David had been a harp player for King Saul, and on two different occasions, he snapped and lost his mind and threw a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall, and David had to run out of the room. And so David has been mistreated for things that he had never done. There are rumors spreading that David is trying to usurp King Saul and take the kingdom away from him, which is by no means what David had planned to do. And you can see even from the account that we just read of what happened when Saul stumbles into the hiding place of David unawares that David doesn't even want to do anything to harm Saul. He could have done anything to him. He could have taken his life easily, but he simply cuts off a corner of his robe. And if you were to keep reading the rest of that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 24, you would see David coming out of the cave and shouting at King Saul as he's walking away and holding up the piece of his robe and demonstrating to him and say, "See, I could have killed you, but I didn't." And it seemed at least momentarily that King Saul said, "You're right, I shouldn't be hunting after you." And King Saul went home, but that was just a temporary reprieve, and Saul would continue to chase David for a long time after this. But if you want to try to get in the mindset of David at this time when he has been anointed as the next king of Israel, but he is in waiting and he is experiencing something that he really did not expect. He didn't expect to be persecuted by his own king. He might have expected to be persecuted by his enemies, by the Philistines or the other bad guys around, but he wasn't expecting this. So a couple of ways you could describe David and how he's feeling at this time during this period of his life is he was feeling persecuted, betrayed. He was thinking plan A didn't work. I'm sure at times he was lonely, he was distressed, and he was certainly confused about what was going on. And I put this list together really just to try to put some labels on what was the burdens on David's heart at this time. And if any of those things are relatable to you, then Psalm number 57 will become a very valuable prayer for you to repeat. And if you don't find anything on this list of descriptions relatable today, there's a pretty good chance that by tomorrow or next week that you will. And like I said, I myself was looking for something earlier this week to help remind me. There's at least a few of these labels on this list that I feel very close to very easily right now. So you can turn in your Bible back to Psalm number 57, and we'll soon get into the prayer that David offers. And what's remarkable about this prayer is even at this time when he is really being hunted for no good reason, he ends up ending on praise. That's where he convinces himself to be. Even though he is persecuted and betrayed and all these other things, he convinces himself that the right thing for him to do on any given day is to praise his God. And before we get into Psalm 57, I wanted to just pitch this question for your consideration as well. And the question is this: why can we do well when in distressing and confusing circumstances? Why can we internally be doing well? Why can we internally convince ourselves that praise is the right thing for us to be engaged in, even when our world might be falling apart in many ways around us? And I thought Romans chapter 5 begins this way. I'll share these verses. It describes our salvation as believers in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:1 recalls that those who place their faith in Christ are justified or declared righteous in God's sight. And when we are justified, we are fit for heaven. We are declared righteous, being allowed to enter God's righteous home. And it's not because we deserve it or have cleaned ourselves up. That's not at all the reason why. It's only because of the death of Christ on our behalf. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can be justified, that we can have peace with God, even if we don't have peace with anyone else in the world. We can have peace with God. And the passage goes on in verse 2, through whom also, through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so, no matter what is going on, we can have rejoicing be a part of our mindset, a part of what is going on internally within each of us because of who Jesus Christ is and what we have through him. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that is one way to describe the relationship that we have with God as believers. We are his children. We can talk to him. You might put up some guardrails socially in your life. You might put your head down and say, "I'm not going to talk to anyone right now. I've I'm busy, I've got something to do. But if your children knock on the door, if your children give you a phone call, you're going to say, well, whatever's going on, I'm going to take a break and I'm going to allow access into my space because I love these people dearly. These are my children. And that's the way that God sees us as believers in Christ. And because of this relationship that we have, because we know of our future glory and we have that hope guaranteed for us, the passage in Romans 5 even goes on to say, and not only that, our life is good in this way, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And so even the difficulties that we face can be transformed in our thinking, yes, this is difficult, but I know God can use that. I know that God can produce perseverance. He can train me. He can develop me through these difficult circumstances. And so one way that even the prayer of Psalm 57 can help us is it can help train us to think in our prayers, yes, I need help with this, Lord, but I know you can do something with it. And so our prayers are not only for ourselves and our distress, but also with an eye toward what can God accomplish. And when we are in distressing circumstances, we know that our future is guaranteed. And in the meantime, one simple take on all of this is we can always talk to him. We can always have access to him as a child has access to his father. And so with that, I'd like to start looking at Psalm 57 and stepping through it one verse at a time. The first half of the psalm is expressing the fact that God is trustworthy, and it is a prayer based on the trustworthiness of God, and it's directed to him. At least most of the psalm is directed in the posture of I'm talking directly to God, and you'll see that as we go through. But if you were to summarize the message of these prayers, David is thinking through, I am planning to trust you, God. We'll see that in the first three verses. Then verse four, he reminds God, I'm in a tough place. And then he gets to the point of praise, be exalted in verse five. Verses 1 through 3 gives the idea that he is going to trust in God. This is his plan. And he starts with a plea. So we'll just read these first three verses again. Verse one begins with this plea, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. This is his plea for help. Then he goes on, for my soul trusts in you. This is my plan. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And verses 2 and 3 give the reason for it all. It's because of the trustworthiness of God. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. And then there's that Hebrew term, Selah, which is essentially a musical rest. I imagine whenever you come across that in the Psalms that you are to just pause and meditate and reflect on what it is that was just said. God is on my side. And then he concludes that thought, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And I've got a couple of questions if you're wanting to take notes on the handout, questions that we can draw answers from in this psalm. The first question is, how is trust in God pictured? Now, I dabble into studying Hebrew a little bit. I'm by no means an expert, but one thing that is really valuable about studying the Hebrew language is it's a very image-focused language. A lot of words have multiple uses, and so when they're used in one way, they're relying on the image of how it is used in the other way. And trust in God here is pictured as taking refuge in a safe place. He says, my soul trusts in you, and then he reiterates that with a parallel statement, and in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. And there's one Hebrew word that is translated in two different ways here. It's the Hebrew word hasa, which is translated trust in the first line, and in the follow-up line, it is translated, I will make my refuge. And that word means to take refuge in, to go to a place where one will find safety, rest, or comfort, implying the place of refuge is a place to be trusted to keep one safe. Now, one way to describe the circumstances of David at this time when he's offering this prayer is he is burdened by many things. Imagine someone carrying a heavy bag with them, but someone carrying a heavy burden that finds a place of refuge, even if their circumstances don't change, they're able to lie down and rest, and they don't have to bear that burden themselves when they are in the place of refuge. And he found safety in this cave he was in. So he was on the run. The cave was a desolate place, but that desolate place became a place of safety as he understood that the Lord had even provided that hiding place. And he even was secure enough when Saul came knocking to attend to his needs. He had the comfort and the boldness to even move towards Saul, and he was secured and concealed enough that he could even cut off a piece of Saul's robe. But when we understand what God is like and his character is trustworthy, we can trust in him. We can take refuge in him no matter what our circumstances are. And we can, in a sense, lie down and rest, no longer needing to carry our own burdens. And when we understand the character of God is trustworthy, then we can, as Peter admonishes us in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, casting our cares on him, for he cares for us. And we don't have to carry our own burdens when we have this place of refuge to abide in. And so this is how this imagery of refuge is used in David's mind. He is saying, I trust in you. I'm going to find a place of refuge in the shadow of your wings, like a mother hen covering her chicks. It's a place of safety. And he knows that will be available to him until these calamities have passed by. He expected at some point his circumstances to change. And the next question this psalm answers is, what can we remind ourselves of about God? Verses 2 and 3 speak of God's character, what he is like. This is why David declared, I'm going to trust in my God. He says here, it's spoken of in the third person, verses 2 and 3, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. So the short answer to this question is, what can we remind ourselves about God? Is he is God Most High, and he is for me. Now, David had enough experience knowing the Lord to know not only is he powerful, that term God Most High is a label that demonstrates the power of God. There is no one higher than him, no one more powerful than him. He knows what is going on and he can do something about it. And then he also knows the personal direction of God's power. He is the one who performs for me, David says. So he knows that this God will help me. That's why I trusted him. Verse 3, he starts, he shall send from heaven and save me. So he's in a place where he needs some deliverance. And I think he's speaking of a deliverance of saving me in the sense of I've got some physical circumstances to be physically saved from, as he was the prey in this cat and mouse game he was playing with King Saul. And then he goes on to really declare that God, he sees injustice. He sees what is wrong and he's not okay with it. And that is a thought that I find very comforting when I see things that are not right. And if God was blind to it all, I would not be comforted in the least. But knowing that God sees all things and he does not put up with injustice, that is a source of comfort. And the way he put it is, God, he reproaches the one who would swallow me up. David knew he was seeking righteousness. He knew that he was on God's side of history, if you will. And he knew that God was against evildoers. He knew that God was against people that are doing things that are wrong. And one day, all things will be made right. And the spiritual forces behind all those who do evil will be put into their right place of subjection in one time in the future. The New Testament speaks of the lake of fire as a place that God has created for the devil and his angels. And one day, the mastermind of all evil will be put behind bars and will not be allowed to trouble people any longer. And all sinners deserve the same fate. But David here is comforted by the fact that his enemies, who have no reason to be against him, no good reason to be against him, will be reproached by God. And upon reflection of this, you see that musical rest there, Selah. he says trust in God is a good idea because God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. That is the kind of God that David was confident in. He is declaring his trustworthiness. The reason why David wants to trust God is because he knows. He's got enough knowledge of this God to know that he is trustworthy. He will send forth from heaven his mercy and his truth. And another question I wanted to ask is, how can Christians here today in our time in history, how can Christians be assured of God's justice and God's goodness? And I wanted to share a few familiar New Testament passages about the gospel message. You may have personal experience walking with the Lord and knowing what good things he has done in your life, but anyone can point to this event in history when God sent his son into the world. John 3:16 and 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And I immediately thought of this passage when I'm reading in Psalm 57, verse 3, "He shall send from heaven and save me." And there's no greater fulfillment of this part of God's nature than when he sent Jesus into this world to save sinners. And a simple answer to the question, how can Christians be assured of God's justice and goodness, is that Jesus satisfied God's justice for us. He knew that he needed to do something for sinners in this world because he sees all sin, even mine, which is not the most comfortable thought if that's the only thought you had about God. If you only knew that he was the judge of all the earth and I was not good enough, although that's true, that's not by itself a very comforting thought, but to know that God looked at you and all of your sin and everything that is wrong with you, every way you've ever offended him, and he said, even though because of your sin you deserve to be punished, you deserve to join the devil and his angels in the eternal lake of fire, I don't want that for you. And so he sent his son to die on a cross in our place so that he could offer eternal life for free. And eternal life is offered for free, as a free gift that is received by trusting in him. And that's why there's this great universal appeal in this verse, as well as many others. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the one who died for us on that cross, who took our place, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because out of love, verse 17 tells us God's intention, that God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Another familiar passage that reminds us of God's goodness is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, that chapter declared that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we deserve nothing but wrath from God. But because of God's goodness, something else is available. And verse 8 said this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that is our eternal salvation is offered to us on the basis of grace. We didn't deserve it. But we can be saved, and if you have trusted in Christ, if you placed your faith in Christ, you are saved through your faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the biggest reason most people I've ever talked to that are not saved, the biggest reason they're not saved is because they think it is of themselves. They think that I'm a good enough person or I've got to be a good enough person. But once someone is willing to recognize, and it takes at least a grain of humility to recognize this, that me, myself, and I is not enough in God's sight. That's why he needed to send Christ. But the good news is, once you have recognized that about yourself, that you're not good enough to earn a place in heaven for yourself, you see that you don't have to because Christ died in your place, and he offers salvation by grace. So eternal life is there offered for free, and we receive that gift by trusting in him. And this is the greatest theology lesson any of us could ever take to heart, that God loved me that much, and God never changes. And so we can know that with certainty, that he loves me no matter what I'm going through, no matter what my circumstances are, when the Almighty God, the God Most High, looks down from heaven at my circumstances. He says, I love that one down there. And my desire for him is good. And one little story that we often tell. It's a favorite story at our vacation Bible school. You've possibly heard this one before about the hen on the farm that was concerned for her chicks, and a big Great Plains fire rolled through and consumed all the buildings on the farm. And she had nestled all of her chicks under her wings, in the shadow of her wings. Her chicks took refuge. And then after the farmer and his family were weathering the firestorm in the cellar, everything's burned down. They emerge and they are looking around to survey the damage. And the farmer hears some noise from a charred lump on the ground, and he walks over, kicks over this blackened chicken, and underneath are all of her chicks that survived. They took refuge in her wings. And that is a beautiful picture of the substitution of Jesus Christ that took the fire for us, if you will. And if you're willing to take refuge under his wings, you won't have to face the fire of God's wrath. And that same image can go on the rest of our lives before we are brought into his presence. No matter what situation is going on, he still has the desire to protect us. He still has the ability to protect us, and he still wants us to learn to trust him. Just like we trusted Christ to be saved, he wants us to trust him with whatever we are facing and take refuge under his wings. And that's exactly what David in this prayer, the first three verses especially, is declaring. That's what he's going to do. He started with the plea, "Be merciful to me," and then he said, "I'm going to trust you, God. That's why you should be merciful to me." And then he reminds God in verse 4, "I'm in a tough place," as if God didn't know it, but he felt the need to verbalize this. And it's interesting to see how he is describing people in verse 4 here. We'll answer the question, how are David's troublers described? He says, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." So he says, "I'm among lions and men set on fire with violent teeth and tongues." And so he's here describing the people that have been faithful supporters of King Saul and made up lies about him. He is talking about people who are after him with violent teeth and tongues. The teeth would represent violent action, things that would actually seek bodily harm, and also their violent tongues would speak of their violent words, which in my experience are more painful and cause wounds that last a lot longer, because relationships are destroyed by violent words, and once the words pass someone's lips, they cannot be taken back. A physical wound will usually heal in time, and sometimes whatever damage words have caused seem to cut even deeper. But this is how David's feeling the pressure from people around him. He feels it in many ways, and he is reminding God, this is why I need help. I need help from these people that are making life terrible, like a nightmare for me right now. But he really only makes a passing reference to this until he gets to the chorus of this song, the refrain, which is found in verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And so he had begun by saying, "I'm planning to trust you, God." He reminds God, "I'm in a tough place." And then he says, "It's time for praise. That's what you deserve." And so even in a cave, what is David's highest priority? This verse answers this question, and his highest priority is the glory of God. Now, if you've ever been in any similar situation to David's, where you're being falsely accused of something, like he was falsely accused of threatening King Saul, you might be asking a question: why, oh God, would you let me be falsely accused? And David is here beginning to think through, well, we could follow this line of thinking. Well, it might be that God can do something with this. It might be so that you have the opportunity to show undeserved forgiveness to someone else. You've received that from God, and you have the opportunity to share that with someone else. If they have wronged you, you can forgive them. It might also be so that you can remember the contrast between people and God. One unfortunate habit that we have is to ignore the goodness of God because people are good to us. It's a good thing when people are good to us, but one thing that believers have a habit of doing is forgetting their God when life is good. And whenever you see the disappointment in people because they have wronged you, because they didn't meet the standards that you have for them, that's a blessing in some ways because it reminds you of how dependable God is in contrast to these other people. And one thing that I'm encouraged by in this psalm is that it's not necessarily wrong to pray for deliverance, to pray that the bad circumstances are taken care of, but that shouldn't be the only element in our prayers. And so we can be taught by David's example here to pray, Lord, help me and use this. Lord, help me, deliver me, fix this problem, and let me be more mature on the other side. Or Lord, deliver me and let someone else see how good you are as a result. And so that's the first half of the psalm gets us to this point. We'll go more quickly through the second half of the psalm, but it echoes many of the same ideas where the first half of the psalm was all about the trustworthiness of God. He trains his mind to think of the praiseworthiness of God here, and he follows a similar pattern, but in reverse. He gets back to the topic of, I'm in a tough place, God, verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. And then Selah, he reflects on that. And so we could ask this question, even in a cave, what does David remember about persecution? And this, I think, reveals his faith in God at this time. He recognizes it's not worthwhile to harm people. That's why he restrained himself in the cave. He says, they have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Perhaps he's referring to how terrible it must be for Saul to live in bitterness and paranoia. That was not necessary. And this is reflecting the principle in Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. But David's attitude here demonstrates his trust that God will take care of the people that have hurt me. So I don't need to play their dirty game. I don't need to fight back. I can trust God with this situation. And if he wants to bring me out on top, he will. If he wants to keep me low, I guess I'll be low. And it's resigning himself to whatever God will do for him. But then he moves very quickly after that in verses 7 through 10 to express to God that you deserve my worship. And there's a few questions that this answers for us about worship. And the first question is, where does worship start? Verse 7 says this, my heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. And so worship starts in the heart and in the will. This is something that is not just a feeling that happened to come upon David, but it is a decision. It's a conviction. He thought about who is his God, and he says, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Then verse 8 goes on to answer this question, what is fitting for our God? And to put it in more casual language, getting excited and making noise. That's fitting for our God. He deserves our praise. It's fitting for us to sing, to make noise, use instruments, even at times. And then it also answers the question, when should praise begin each day? Verse 8 says, awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. Those are the instruments. And then he says this, I will awaken the dawn. And so when should praise begin each day? It should be first thing, whenever your alarm is set. And if you're like me, sometimes you have the luxury to turn off that alarm and get a few more minutes of sleep. But the first thing that crosses your mind could be every day, God, you deserve my worship today. You could paste this verse on your ceiling above your bed if you wanted to. Every time you wake up, you could have that perspective. And you and me as well, we're missing out when we neglect this. We're missing out on some of the blessings of knowing our God when we do not think about what he's worthy of early in the morning. And one passage that famously captures why is it that he is worthy of our praise every day, even first thing in the morning, is Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that's a meditation by the prophet Jeremiah at a time when he was very distressed. He was meditating on the unchanging nature of our God. If he was a God of love and compassion in the past, and then he still is today. And if he has promised blessings in the future, if he has promised a perfect place for us for all eternity, he's a God that wants good things for us even still today. And we can trust in his faithfulness. We know that even though things might seem bleak from our little slice of perspective that we can see the world from, in the grand scheme of things, we know that he is still in control and his character is unchanged. And every morning, he is the same. Great is his faithfulness. Another question this psalm answers for us is, who should hear about the praiseworthiness of our God? Verse 9 says, I will praise you, O God, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. A simple answer to this question is everyone. Everyone deserves to hear about the praiseworthiness of our God. At least that's how we should see everyone. We should see people as people who need to be reminded that God is good, or maybe even here for the first time, people that need to know that Christ loved them and gave himself for them. And one of the magical things about praise, you could say, is that praise is attractive, where in contrast, complaints are not. And that's something that not every believer has figured out, at least not every day of their life. Not every believer is always displaying the attractive attitude of praise and of worship. Sometimes we get off track and focused on ourselves and get grumpy or bitter, but those complaining attitudes are repulsive to all who see it. And so that's one of the values of remembering that our God is worthy of praise every day, is because how much of a witness are you going to be when you're just down in the dumps all the time, when all you can think of are complaints? But when in the midst of things falling apart, in the midst of things going terribly and bad circumstances in your life, if you can maintain along with that an attitude of praise, an attitude that shows itself in front of everyone that, well, that person must have something worth smiling about, even though things are going badly, that will raise their attention, that will be attractive to them. And so someone who remembers to worship God daily and have this attitude that he is praiseworthy is going to be a much more effective witness to those around them. And then verse 10 reminds us the answer to this question: why is our God praiseworthy? He kind of concludes his thoughts here about the praiseworthiness of God. Verse 10, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. I can't measure how great, how much mercy and truth you have. So his mercy and truth are why he is praiseworthy. And just to define those words a little bit, a couple of different definitions to that word translated mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, which means grace or loyal love or compassion or unfailing devotion. And I shared this verse a few minutes ago. If you know who Jesus Christ is and you know what he did for you, then you know about this kind of mercy, this kind of grace. As Ephesians 2:8 said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So if you know that, you know that you have a God whose mercy reaches unto the heavens. His grace is impossible to measure, and I could just use myself as that example. God has been so merciful to me that I can't measure it. And just add to that how merciful he's been to everyone else in the world. And his truth, the Hebrew word is the emet, his faithfulness, his reliability, his trustworthiness. And this is kind of bringing thoughts full circle of this psalm. God is worthy of my trust, and he is worthy of my worship because he is good and faithful, because of his mercy and his truth. And then we'll just close by looking at verse 11 once more. This is the repetition of verse 5. He reminded God, I'm in a tough place, but yet you deserve my worship. And he ends his prayer with this: be exalted, O God, above the heavens, because you are so great, you are immeasurable in your goodness, you should be exalted above the heavens as well, and let your glory be above the earth. So the last question to think through, which you can probably guess what I'll say is the short answer here: even when you're in a tough place, what is your highest purpose? And that is the glory of God. That is why you are in this world. No matter what you're going through, your purpose is the glory of God. And I'm reminded of in the book of Colossians that I've been studying recently, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever decisions you're making, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even when you're in a tight place, even when things are challenging, even when you're suffering for any number of reasons, God's glory can be and really ought to be, if you're thinking clearly, if you're thinking about how praiseworthy our God is, that will be your highest purpose that you are pursuing. And so again, let this psalm be an encouragement to you to pray with the word and whenever you are in a tough place, Lord, help me. I've got some need that is too big for me to handle. Lord, help me. But don't just focus on yourself in those prayers, but you can also pray, Lord, help me and use this. Lord, help me and use this to improve the way that I think, to help me to grow, help me to mature. Lord, help me and use this to help someone else see how great you are. And we might not know who sees, and I'm often comforted by the fact that even if no other humans see, the Lord sees, and I have no idea how many angels are watching at any given moment, but the Lord wants to be glorified among the people and among the angels as well, whatever beings might be attentive to our lives, whatever it is that's going on. And so this is a psalm that can teach us to pray, Lord, help me and do whatever it is that you're doing here. And so with that, let's here close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song together. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for your goodness. I thank you that we have every reason to go through this life full of hope and joy and peace, knowing that we can trust you for all things because of how you've demonstrated your good desire for us. Lord, be a comfort to us in the things that we do suffer. We know that there is real challenge and real suffering in this world, but that is something that we also know is temporary because of the gift of eternal life and the perfection that we have awaiting those of us who have believed the gospel. Lord, I pray for those that we know and care about that are not yet believers. Lord, I pray that we would be able to be a witness for you in an increasing way, and I pray that you would bring even a sense of joy as we do so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.